So the first couple of chapters, it's kind of like this. It's not like we're diving into something I just talked about. I think Noah or Catfish 1 asked me to talk about capital punishment a minute ago. So we're not getting into anything that's divisive or theological or anything like that. But there is some stuff that we're going to unpack. And what you've got to realize with this is it's always going to help going forward understanding this. Since I'm a little late, I'm just going to take it, try to unpack it as we go. And then, to quote Dad, we're going to do the baloney sermon, just chop it off wherever it ends. That way we don't push Coach too late. And then we'll pick it up next week. So let's go from there. So sometimes after what? Remember, Saul died. All right, so Saul and a couple of his sons, not all of them, died in that battle. Sometimes afterward, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" The Lord answered, "Yes." David further asked, "Which one shall I go up to?" And the Lord replied to Hebron. Well, David, obviously at this stage, is doing it the right way. He's asking God's inquiry on this. Well, he knows Saul is dead. He knows he's been anointed by Samuel. He also knows there's some people that don't like him. There's some people that are probably blaming him for Saul's death. I mean, this is an entire nation. Can you imagine? I mean, as small as this church is, there's no way we would ever agree on any one thing 100%, except, you know, Jesus is Lord and we hate sin. But I mean, anything outside of that, we're not going to agree. So we got an entire nation here. Some of these people had to blame David for what's went on with Saul's life. So David, rightly so, he prays and he inquires from God and he says, "Where shall I go?" And the Lord says to go up to Hebron. So David went up there along with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, wife of Nabal the Carmelite. Now, Hebron is it's not funny, that's not the right word, but it's just amazing how God's sovereignty you see through all the, not just Samuel, but the Old Testament and the entire Bible, how God works things out. Well, when you just read it on the surface, you say, why in the world would God choose Hebron or Hebron, however you want to say it, and there's several reasons. Number one, it's a Calebite town. Well, who's one of David's wife? He's married to Abigail, wife of Nabal the Carmelite. So it's she has people in that town that can probably help smooth things over for David a little bit. Remember, David's got he's about 1,000 strong at this point, and his people are, you know, again, most of them were outcast or not the most popular in society. So David's not going to come in. Everybody's not just going to go, oh, welcome, with open arms. But Abigail, since this city is of her descent, she's able to maybe smooth some things over. Then the second thing is it's an Aaronic city, as in a priestly city. Now go back to what David did with Abiathar the priest, and he is now traveling with him. Remember, David says, hey, come with me. Saul's trying to kill both of us. So he's got Abiathar the priest with him. So Abiathar is able to go in and probably smooth some things over as well. But the biggest thing with all of this is that Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. If you go back to, you know, the books or the law and read all of that, God assigned certain towns as refuge. Well, what were those towns for? Those towns or those cities were for people who were falsely accused of murder. And because if they had evidence and they did murder them, remember, it was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and all that. But if somebody was accused of murder but there was no evidence, then they were allowed to go to this town of refuge. And as long as they lived in that town of refuge, the person could not seek vengeance on them. Well, David goes to a town of refuge, which is very fitting for where he's at, because some people are probably in their mind accusing him of Saul's death. Maybe not murdering him, but Saul's death. So, yes, it is symbolic, but it is also very real that God sends him to a city of refuge. There is a reason that God does it, just like there's a reason that God does everything in our own lives. So David also, verse 3, took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in the towns about Hebron. This lets us know that David had too many people. We don't know how big it was, but obviously it wasn't big enough for 1,000 people to just stop here. Now you say, well, that had to be a very small town. Yes and no, it was obviously not the biggest town, but you got to remember, It's nothing like today. I mean, 1,000 people can settle in Danville without an issue, but imagine 1,000 people, or 1,000 men, by the way, so it'd be more than that. So, you know, 2,500 people. Well, imagine if all 2,500 of us had to have a place for our cattle and camels and sheep to graze. So that makes us spread out a good bit more because of the society they lived in. That's kind of what they had to do. So they had to spread out in the towns around them. The men of Judah came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So at this point you're thinking, everything's good. I mean, Saul's dead. Samuel's anointed David. The men of Judah came and they anointed David house, or, you know, king over Judah. And so it's never as simple as it seems. David was told about the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Remember those guys last week? They're the ones that came through the enemy territory, and they got Saul's body when he was hanging on the hill, and they got him and they brought him back. Brave men for that. That goes back to 1 Samuel 11, where Saul rescues them. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you performed this act of faithfulness to your lord Saul and buried him. May the Lord in turn show you true faithfulness, and I too will reward you generously because you performed this act. Now take courage and be brave men, for your lord Saul is dead, and the house of Judah have already anointed me king over them." So David's two things here. He's letting them know, hey, I'm king, by the way, but don't worry, I'm not going to do anything to you. You can rest and you can relax. I know that Saul was your guy. It was very brave of you. I respected his position, his title as king as well, and I'm not going to retaliate, so you can rest, all right? But Abner, son of Ner, Saul's army commander, and by the way, he's Saul's relative. He's one of Saul's best friends. So, I mean, you kind of understand where he's going here. Had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him across to Menahem and made him king over Gilead, the Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, and Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king of Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah supported David. The length of time that David reigned in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So a lot to unpack in that paragraph there. We know Saul died with some of his sons in battle. Well, he didn't die with all of them. Why was Ish-bosheth not there? He was 40 years old, so he's definitely old enough to be in battle. The Bible doesn't give us that. So were the Bible silent, we shall be silent. It's possibly like, you know, that designated survivor when the president gives a speech and they leave somebody underground in that bunker, whoever it could be, Secretary of State, whatever it is, Speaker of the House. It could very well be, and probably was, that Saul kept this son back. Why his son, we don't know. Why Ish-bosheth, we don't know. But he kept him back for this very reason, so that there would be somebody to reign in his absence, because we know Saul was worried about losing control of the kingdom. Well, Abner, who is in charge of Saul's army and one of Saul's relatives and one of Saul's best friends and protector, he's like, I'm not wasting any time, because the more time you waste, that means somebody else could be getting their political kingship rising up. So I'm going to go ahead and name him king. Well, it gives the tribes that do that, Gilead, the Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, and Benjamin. We're going to see later on in the kings that the kingdom gets divided again. There's a king of Judah. There's a king of Israel. It's going to be torn apart again. And for now, there's two different kings. David was king over the house of Judah for 7 years and 6 months. David's going to be the overall king of Israel for 40 years, which is going to be 33 years when they combine them together. Now, once Abner, son of Ner, and the soldiers of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, marched out from Menahem to Gibeon, and Joab, son of Zariah, and the soldiers of David also came out. That was a very wordy sentence, so let me just kind of set it. You got Joab over here, who's going to be David's, you know, head guy over his army. It's going to be a very complicated relationship you're going to see going forward. Also one of David's relatives. Then you have over here Abner, who belongs to Ish-bosheth, again a relative. And so there's some issues going on. Ish-bosheth and Abner are going to come into Judah. They're going to come into David's territory with Joab. Now, why would they do that? There's several possibilities. They could just be testing them. They could be coming in to see, hey, who all's with Saul? Let's see if anybody wants to jump ship and come with us. They could be coming in looking for trouble. But anytime you get this much testosterone in the same area, there's probably going to be trouble, and that's what happened. They confronted one another at a pool of Gibeon. One group sat around on one side of the pool and another group on the other side of the pool. The commentators that I read said this pool was about 60 to 80 foot long and like 37 feet wide, I believe. So, you know, about this stage, some of them's on this side and some of them's on this side, and they're kind of taunting one another. And the other group on the other side, Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men come forward and sport before us." "Yes, let them," Joab answered. They came forward and were counted off, 12 from Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 of David's soldiers. Now, this is not common at all, according to the scholars, for Israel warfare history. In fact, the commentators that I read said the only thing even close to this would have been David and Goliath. And you remember when we talked about that a few weeks ago, that I said even then it was very uncommon for them to pick one soldier and one soldier against another. And so we don't know why they chose it. We don't know, you know, it was Abner's idea, though. So, and it, again, a very interesting outcome. Each one grasped his opponent's head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side. Thus they fell together. That place, which is Gibeon, was also called Helkath Hazurim. Now, it's just, I don't doubt it that it happened. It's in the Bible, and I believe God's word, but it's just it's a different picture. So you got 12 guys on one side and 12 on the other side, and they both, it's kind of like the grappling in WWF, you know, that I grew up with, or whatever the young people grew up with. You know how they come together, and I'm not talking about, you know, Hulk Hogan would always do it, and it was kind of fake, and they would do all this, but that's kind of what they do. They grab the back of their hair with one, and they all have their sword. I'm assuming they're right-handed. They're probably not all right-handed, but all 24, so you have 12 on one side and 12 on the other, and they all hit their swords while the sword's coming into them, and all 24 die at the same time. And again, just a part of God's sovereignty and plan. If we watch that on TV, we would think it was some kind of John Wick or, you know, something like that. Like, oh, that would never happen. But it happened. All right. So a fierce battle ensued that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were routed by David's soldiers. The three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab, I practiced both these today, and I'm still going to mess them up. I'm just going to skip it and call him Ab. And Asahel. Asahel was swift of foot like a gazelle in the open field. And Asahel ran after Abner, swerving neither the right nor left in pursuit of Abner. Abner looked back and shouted, "Is that you, Asahel?" "Yes, it is," he called back. Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or your left and seize one of our boys and strip off his tunic." In other words, he's like, "Look, leave me alone. Go fight somebody else. You can fight one of my other guys, but just leave me alone." But Asahel would not leave. Abner again begged Asahel, "Stop pursuing me, or I'll have to strike you down. How will I look your brother Joab in the face?" So at this point, Abner, and you're going to see fast forward at the end of the book, David's going to end up taking Abner's side. At this point, Abner does look honorable. He's like, "Look, your brother Joab is ahead of that army, I'm ahead of this army, and he's not going to like it. I'm trying to keep peace, so it's nothing personal. Right now it's just a military thing, but it's going to get very personal if I strike down one of his brothers." And so he is legitimately trying to stop this at this point. When he refused to resist, Abner struck him in the belly with a backward thrust of his spear, and the spear protruded from his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and all who came to the place where Asahel fell and died halted. So you get this picture. He's riding in the chariot, and this guy's following him, and he won't leave him alone. He's running. He's like, "Turn around, leave me alone." He's like, "No." And he's like, "Turn around, or I'm going to be forced to strike you." Now, it is interesting that if you read it, he did not strike him with the blunt end of the sword. He actually struck him with the duller end of the sword. So we don't know. It's very possible that Abner was just trying to knock the breath out of him or knock him down. because if he was trying to kill him 100%, he would just jab his spear through him. But since he turned it around with the not sharp end, you know, I would be led to assume that he was just trying to wound him or knock him down, knock him off his feet. But the guy was running so fast, and the chariot or whatever he was in was going so fast, that the force of it, when he jabbed him, it says, went through it. So if you can imagine, you've seen those movies, the dull end of one of those things going through him, it said it protruded out the other side. So there had to be, this guy must have really been like a gazelle. He must have really been very fast. And then it said when it happened that all the people stopped when they saw him. You know, they had to be shocked. But Joab and Abishai continued to pursue Abner. And the sun was setting as they reached the hill of Ammah, which faces Giah on the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. The Benjamites rallied behind Abner, forming a single company, and they took up position on top of the hill. Abner then called out to Joab. So it's, you know, we've seen this other times with David talking to Saul and Saul's army, where they're close enough to hear, but Abner's up higher, so it would take Joab and his men a few hours to get to him because they got to climb up the rocks and everything. So it's at least, because, you know, when I was younger, I'd really be like, how can they talk but yet not get to him that fast? And that's what's going on here. And so Abner then called out to Joab in verse 26, "Must the sword devour forever? You know how bitterly it's going to end. How long will you delay ordering your troops to stop the pursuit of kinsmen?" And Joab replied, "As God lives, if you hadn't spoken up, the troops would have given up pursuit of their kinsmen, not only the next morning." Joab then sounded the horn, and all the troops halted. They ceased their pursuit of Israel and stopped fighting. Abner and his men marched through their Arabah all that night. After crossing the Jordan, they marched through all of Bithtron until they came to Manahem. After Joab gave up the pursuit of Abner, he assembled all the troops and found 19 of David's soldiers missing beside Asahel. David's soldiers, on the other hand, defeated the Benjamites and the men under Abner and killed 360 men. So it's 316 to 19. That's a slaughter. They bore Asahel away and buried him in the father's tomb in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night. Day broke upon them in Hebron. Now, that concludes that chapter. Again, I told you it's not a lot of stuff like we're talking about on Sunday, sexual sin and being convicted of our sin and church discipline and things like that. So what do we take from this? Well, this is going to set us up for things that are going forward and these issues inside the families of David and Saul. And we're going to see Abner comes into play later. We're going to see Joab comes into play a lot. And but when we read this and we think about it, there's obviously a couple of things that, you know, do jump out at us, that David did inquire of the Lord to start with. Where should I go and should I go? Again, we've talked about that a lot throughout this, that, you know, we should inquire of the Lord in everything we do. David has done that here. Then we go forward into the interactions. Well, what's going on with these guys? I mean, obviously, as I said, there's a lot of testosterone going on. There's a lot of fighting, a lot of, you know, bickering going back and forth over territory and things like that. Was Abner in the wrong? Is Joab in the wrong? And all this as we go back and forth. But it again goes back to this, and let me talk about Ish-bosheth. We're going to talk about him over the next couple of weeks. He only reigned 2 years and died. He was not a good king. We're going to see he does some things that are just not the best. And in fact, the only time the Bible really speaks of him, the three times, all of them are in a negative sense. So he dies after 2 years. The Bible kind of fast forwards that. Then it's going to go back and replace some of it for us. And then David, it talked about reign 7 years there in Judah. Then he's going to reign going to reign those 33 years in the joint kingdom. Well, as we read this, what in the world can we take from it? 2022. I mean, again, you know, we don't read ourselves into these situations. You're not going to be going down the road tomorrow, hopefully, and thrust a spear into somebody. We get that. But, you know, I do believe the Bible is God's inspired word. I do believe it is profitable for every season in our life. So we look at this conflict that is brewing. We're going to see that, you know, David really struggles with conflict all throughout his reign. He is a great warrior. Sometimes great warriors don't make the greatest administrators or greatest fathers, but he's going to struggle with this conflict. Could David and should David have done something about this? Should he have reined Joab in? And we're going to get answers to all of that as we go on. And again, we could really chase this a lot further with Augustine's Just War and things like that. But I don't want us to read too much into this. So I just wanted us, we had to unpack this tonight, because going further, as we go, continue to go, all of this stuff's going to come back into play for us. And we're going to see it's very important, the reading of the understanding of Abner and Joab and this history and all the intricacies of the relationships of David and Joab as well. All right? So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll stick around as long as you want and let Coach and his crew come in here. Father, we do love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void. I know it was a little different tonight. It's not a typical Bible study, but I know we got to look at some things and unpack some things that are definitely going to help us going forward. So my prayer is for us to all just leave here more like Jesus. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.